Count it a very great privilege to be in worship with you this morning, and do very much desire and interest in your prayers. Preachers say that a lot, and we always mean it, but this morning I really and truly mean it, probably more than others. Don't say this to try to garner any pity, but so far this weekend I have tried to make 3 attempts at preaching, and Lord willing, by the end of this day, I'll make 3 more. So in the terminology of the world, I'm standing on the hill and will be rolling down it all day long because I'm only about halfway there as far as my efforts have gone. And I can assure you, making 6 efforts in 1 weekend is not easy. And I've talked to preachers who've been at it for 40 and 50 years, and they tell me in wonderfully encouraging terms it never gets any easier. So that's something always to look forward to. But I do very much covet your prayers this morning, that the Lord would give us strength and He would give us an unction of His Spirit to declare those things that He would have us to speak. I'd like to draw your attention this morning to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. There are many things in this chapter that are intriguing, but there's one verse in this chapter that it really, when you read it, it just jumps out at you because the language is so peculiar. It's verse 25. In 1 Corinthians 1 and 25, Paul says, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." That verse is one that when you read it, you have a tendency to want to put some subconscious spin on it. When I used to read it, I would read it, I didn't read these words, but I almost read it with this intent. If God had foolishness, it would still be wiser than us. And if God had weakness, it would still be stronger than us. But that's not what he says. He says the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. By Bible language, we can say that God has foolishness and God has weakness. Now, if I haven't grabbed your attention, it's impossible to get your attention this morning. Because we don't think of God as having foolishness. We don't think of God as having weakness. Yet this verse says that in some sense, God does. And we'd like to look at the foolishness and the weakness of God this morning. And I hope by the end of all this, we will still come away with the same wonderful, glorious, majestic outlook of God as we've always had. This is in no way a sermon that tries to bring him down at all. When you consider what Paul has been talking about in this particular lesson, he is addressing a church that has a litany of problems. They have problems with preacher worship. They have problems with fornication in the church. They have problems with heresy in the church. They have problems with division in the church. They have all these different things going on. But as Paul begins this letter, he emphasizes one thing over and over again, and that is the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. I submit to you that you'll probably not find in the New Testament a book that the very first chapter has so many statements about Jesus Christ, references to Him. What Paul is emphasizing to these people over and over again is that no matter what our situation is in life, no matter where our circumstance is, we need to keep our focus on Jesus Christ because He is the center of our worship, He's the object of our affection, and He it is to whom we belong. And as Paul begins talking about Jesus Christ and upholding Him and glorifying Him, he makes several statements in the area that we're looking at where he talks about foolishness and he talks about weakness, and I think it pertains to what he has in mind in verse 25. Now, we won't go through all these verse by verse, but the general portion will be verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. In verse 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." What Paul is saying is that the message that you and I have, the story that you and I are able to tell, it is absolutely the craziest thing to people out there. To the world, it makes no sense whatsoever. Because when you think about the story that we have to tell, by natural perspective, it just doesn't make sense. Let's put it on our terms. Let's say for the sake of argument that you had in your midst somebody who was a murderer in the community. Maybe had murdered one of your relatives. Maybe killed a family friend. And as a result, you're being asked to give the very best that you have to set this murderer free. How many of you would sign up for that? I don't know anybody that would sign up for that. But yet, friends, God, He let the murderers go free. You and I were guilty before Him, and He gave us the very best that heaven had. Notice what Paul says in Romans 5. In Romans 5 and about verse 6, he says this. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. When it comes to good people, we're willing to go over and above for people that are good and people that mean something to us. We've heard stories of soldiers who've fallen on grenades to save their comrades from dying. We've heard stories of mothers giving their lives for their children, of husbands giving their lives for their wives. We've heard stories of people who are willing to give their life for someone who was good in their sight." But notice verse 8 of Romans chapter 5. He says, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's the story that you and I have to tell. That's the preaching of the cross. And to the world, it makes no sense that if you have a being like God who has everything, and you have people down here who by themselves are worth nothing, it makes no sense in a worldly mindset for the one who has everything to give everything to the ones who have nothing so that they would be where He is. It makes no sense to the world. But to us, which are saved, it is the power of God. Friends, I submit to you that there's not a story you could hear, there's not a message that you could receive that does you any more good and will strengthen you any more than the story of what Jesus Christ has done for us. You and I love the story of Jesus Christ. We love the preaching of the cross. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he says, "For you see the grace of our Lord, brethren, how that Jesus Christ, though He were rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we, through His poverty, might be made rich." He who had everything left it and put it all aside, and through His poverty, we who had nothing gained everything that He had. That's a story that in all the world means absolutely nothing and is crazy. It's foolish. But friends, to us which are saved, it is the power of God. And I submit to you that God's story and God's way and God's measure of doing things, it will be foolish in the eyes of the Lord and the eyes of the world. But friends, it's wiser than anything man could have ever done. Because friends, whenever you consider all the ways in which man has for us to get right with God, do any of them really make any sense? I love the statements that people make. And I don't say this to berate anybody. I say this to make a point. They talk about giving God things. You ever heard that? Well, you've got to give your heart to God. You've got to give your soul to Christ. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. Friends, He already owns it. You're not giving Him something He doesn't already have. We're told in Psalms 24 and 1, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." He owns this earth and everything in it. I can't give Him anything that He doesn't already own. So what does it matter to God if I give Him something He's already got it? But friends, when you and I consider all the schemes that man has, what could we possibly give God that would be worthy of His attention? What could we possibly give Him that He doesn't already have? You know what He says in Psalm 50 and about verse 12? The Lord here speaking in Psalm 50 and 12, He says, "If I were hungry," what does He say? He said, "I wouldn't tell you." If God had a need, He wouldn't tell us. Why wouldn't He tell us? Because we couldn't do anything for Him anyway. You and I can't give Him something He doesn't already have, and we can't give Him something He would stand in need of because He already has everything. We can't help Him at all. So friends, the message that you and I have, it may be foolish to the world, but it's the power of God. Why? Because it's wiser than anything man could come up with. And then you go on down, and verse 21, Paul brings us to bear a little bit more. In verse 21, Paul says this, that God chose through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, I don't want to bear down on this point too hard because I'm one of them, but the Lord did not hear say or did not inspire Paul to say through the foolishness of the preacher He saves them that believe. Because we got a lot of foolish preachers, and I know I'm one of them. We have a lot of foolish preachers. And if you think preachers aren't foolish, you come to my house when they're sitting on my porch. You will walk away shocked. I remember the first time my college roommate, he was raised an old Baptist, but he never spent any time hanging around preachers. And then when his roommate started turning into one and he would go to church meetings with me and he didn't know a soul there, he was kind of joined to my hip because he's like, don't walk away. I don't know any of these people. I said, they're all family. I don't know what he was so scared of. He finally got comfortable, but he'd be standing there listening to all these preachers talk and he'd walk away going, I didn't know preachers could talk like that. And I said, what did you think they did? He said, I thought y'all quoted verses to each other all the time. I said, you live with me. You know I don't talk that way. He said, well, I just knew that was you. I didn't think they were all that way. Well, anyway, the Lord here is not telling Paul or not inspiring Paul to say through the foolishness of the preacher. He's saying through the foolishness of preaching, it pleased God to save them that believe. Now, if you put verse 18 and verse 21 together, you've got to do some rightly dividing to understand what is being talked about. Because here in verse 18, he says, to us which are saved, it is the power of God. That's in the past tense. The preaching of the cross will only do people good who are already saved. It will not do anybody any good who is completely natural and of the flesh. You know why? Because Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, he says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. I could take a purely natural man and I could go through the entirety of this book from cover to cover and it would mean nothing to him because it takes spiritual understanding to discern and understand what this book is talking about. But you take somebody who is saved, who has already been born again by the Spirit of God, they have something that can receive this and to them the gospel is the power of God. But in verse 21 he says that it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That is something that is not in the past tense. That's something that's going on right now. And friends, I trust that you and I have come here this morning in some sense to get saved. Because I tell you, when you consider what all the world throws at us, I need saving on a regular basis, don't you? I need to be reminded on a regular basis of what God has done for me. Now, my salvation in His Son is secure. My home in heaven has been ordained and nothing can change that. But friends, there is a lot that goes on today that changes on a regular basis. There's a lot that's going to go on tomorrow that changes on a regular basis. And if you're up right now, I don't want to let you down too hard, but you're going to be down eventually. And if you're down right now, cheer up. You're going to be up eventually. You know what life is? Ups and downs, over and over and over again. And the point of life is not to take away the downs. The point of life is not to stay on the ups. The point of life is to worship God and honor God whether you're up or whether you're down. Because, friends, He's worthy of our worship no matter where we are. Paul says in Philippians 4 and about verse 11, he says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul says, I know what it's like to abound. I know what it's like to be abased. I know what it's like to be full. I know what it's like to be hungry. He said, but I've also learned this. Whether I'm full or hungry, whether I'm abounding or abased, he said, I can be content in whatsoever state I am because God is with me at all times and in all seasons. And because of that, He is worthy of me praising Him. So we have here a salvation that the gospel brings to us. A salvation that it brings to us, how? To them that believe. And friends, believing is a whole lot more than just saying, I believe in God. Believing is a whole lot more than saying, I believe that there is a God. I believe that Jesus Christ is His Son. Believing is a whole lot more than that. You remember what Paul told the shipmaster? This is in Acts chapter 27, about verse 15. Paul was on that tempestuous voyage that took him from Jerusalem ultimately to Rome. And he pretty much tried to convince everybody not to take this journey, but they didn't listen to him. And they encountered one problem after another. They encountered a great wind called Euroclydon, and they encountered a shipwreck. They encountered what was almost a mutiny on the ship. And when all hope, it says, that they should be saved was taken away, Paul went and he said, sirs, be of good cheer. Now, can you imagine if you're stuck on a boat, it's about to be broken into pieces. The sailors are talking about mutinying. You haven't seen the sun in 14 days. And if you don't know what that's like, let me tell you, it's miserable. When we lived in California, we lived in the valley. And the valley was in between mountains on both sides. And whenever the wintertime would come, there would be snow up on the mountains. And it would be pretty much fair climate in the valley. It never got below 55, never got much above 85. If that's your kind of climate, you go to the valley in California. But I'll warn you, in the wintertime, it may only be about 55 degrees, but when it's snowing up on the mountains and it's warm down in the valley, you know what happens? Fog rolls down off the mountains into the valley and it sits there for day after day after day after day. And it's miserable going 2 weeks without seeing the sun, I can assure you. That's why there's so many suicides in California, that among other things. But moving on, whenever you have gone without the sun for 14 days, I can assure you, your mind starts to play funny tricks because you're just so out of kilter, you're so out of whack. But having not seen the sun in 14 days, all hope that they should be saved was taken away. Here's this guy who's a prisoner, probably got shackles on his hands and on his feet, and he says, "Be of good cheer." Now, what would you say? What do you know? I mean, you're the prisoner on this boat. He says, "Be of good cheer." He said, "The angel of God, whose I am, came and stood before me this night. And he told me that all of us are going to be saved from this ship, though we're going to have to be cast upon a certain island." And he says, "Sirs," he says, "I believe God that it shall now even be as it has been said and spoken unto me by his angel." Paul didn't say, "I believe in God." He says, "I believe God that it's going to be exactly this way." For you and I to believe, for you and I to experience salvation right now today in believing, if this book says it, we need to say that's the way it is. We need to understand that if God says it, no matter what man thinks, no matter what the world says, that's the truth and it will stand when all this world is gone. And if God says something is wrong, it's always wrong. And if God says something is right, it's always right. You know why? Because He doesn't change. And if He doesn't change, if it was wrong yesterday, it's wrong today. If it was right yesterday, it's right today. And friends, for you and I to believe God, if He says do it, we do it. If He says don't do it, we don't do it. That's believing God. That's trusting Him and walking as He would have us to walk. And the gospel helps us with that. It's not always a pleasant thing. I mean, I was talking to a couple of ministers that I was preaching with this weekend, and one of them was talking about how hard it was for preachers' wives, and I agree. It's very hard on preachers' wives because they hear the same sermons, they hear the same points, they're used in the same illustrations because we don't have all that much, I assure you. And one of them said, "You know, I feel sorry for preachers' wives, but I feel sorry for us too." And I said, "Why?" And if you want to know who this is, you ask me later. I'm not going to say this from the pulpit. I'm not going to say his name from the pulpit. But he said, "I feel sorry for us because we hear ourselves more than anybody else." And I said, "Yeah, I'd feel sorry for you too if I had to listen to you all the time." But if you want to know who that is, I'll tell you after church. But anyway, when you think about what you and I have and the message that we have, it is something that is not always pleasant. I don't enjoy preaching things that I'm not very good at. I don't enjoy speaking of things that I'm not particularly honorable in. But friends, if it's in the Word of God, we need to heed it. We need to try to follow after. And if we believe the things that are preached, if we believe the things that are taught, you and I will experience a salvation and deliverance in this old world. It'll save us from being cast down. It'll save us from being in despair. It'll save us from faltering in the face of persecution and temptation. And it will save us, friends, from doing things wrong as we've done them before. It'll encourage us and help us to do better in the future than we have in the past. And Paul says that God, through the foolishness of preaching, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, consider why this is so foolish. You and I are assembled this morning doing something that the world will tell you is, one, unnecessary, and two, it's a waste of time. Friends, what we're doing right now is not unnecessary, it's very necessary, and two, it is not a waste of time. Because you and I are assembled in the courts of Almighty God to meet with Him, to talk with Him, to learn of Him, to hear from Him, and to adore Him for all that He's done for us. But the world will tell you, "Well, I mean, I don't want to give up my day off." You ever heard that? I've been inviting people to church at work now for a long time, and one thing I get over and over again is, "That's my day off. I love to sleep in." I said, "We don't start till 11. And they say, "Yeah, but on my day off, I sleep till about 2 in the afternoon." I'm like, how do you, if you can sleep to 2 in the afternoon, God bless you. I don't know how somebody can do that. I mean, my eyes pop open and I can't go back to sleep. And I'm like, "Okay, well, if you have to sleep till 2 in the afternoon, we start Sunday night at 6:30. And they're like, "Oh, no, 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 I couldn't come then." I said, "Why not? You've slept all day." "Well, I got to get ready for work the next day." I'm like, golly. But you see, it's their day off. It's their day that they want to have to do as they would do and what they want to do for themselves. Friends, you know whose day this is? It's his day. You know whose day tomorrow is? It's his day too. Because the psalmist says, "This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." It belongs to him. Just like this world belongs to him, this day belongs to him. As a matter of fact, my life belongs to him. My soul belongs to him. Everything that we have belongs to him. But whenever you consider coming out here, just being here doesn't make any sense. And I've oftentimes told the folks at work, I said, "Well, if you'll just come once." And they said, "Yeah, but I'd have to listen to you, wouldn't I?" And I told them about a month ago, I said, "No, we've got a March meeting. You can hear this fella from Kansas City." "Oh, really?" See, the idea of listening to somebody like me doesn't make any sense. Did you know you're listening to a man who the world does not think is very wise? You're listening to a man that the world doesn't think is very powerful. I mean, as the world goes, I'm not a mover and a shaker. As the world goes, I'm not famous, I'm not rich, I'm not anything. And when Jesus Christ walked this earth, he didn't call the rich and famous, he didn't call the wise, he didn't call the best speakers, he called a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector. He eventually called the Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church. I mean, when you consider who the Lord calls as ministers, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I mean, if you knew us in our past lives, you'd say, "Why in the world did the Lord call him?" But you know what Paul says in verse 26? He says, "You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty after the flesh are called." Why? He goes on to say, "So that no flesh would glory in his own sight." Friends, you and I are here, and whenever you have the power of God come down, it should be obvious to you that it can't be of us, it must be of him. Because if he called the greatest speakers, if he called the most charismatic guys to be preachers, you'd think, "Well, that's a great guy right there." But whenever he calls us, you think, "How in the world did he do that?" It has to be the power of God. Paul would go on in 1 Corinthians 2 to say that when I was among you, he said, "I didn't use enticing words of man's wisdom." He said, "I didn't come among you in excellency of speech. And the reason I did these things is so that your trust would not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's verses 4 and 5 of 2 Corinthians 2. You and I are not here to trust in ourselves. We're not here to trust in the preacher. We're not here to trust in our own might and our own wisdom. We're here to experience and to feel once again the power of Almighty God. And whenever you and I come together and sing, and friends, I encourage you to sing, and I encourage you to lift up your voice and your heart unto God, because friends, He is worthy of our worship. But nobody's going to come through that door and say, "Boy, they got the best singing over at Cool Springs." I mean, if that offends you, I'm sorry, but nobody's going to come through that door from the world and say, "Would y'all like to go to the Philharmonic Orchestra and sing for us?" Nobody's going to say that. "Would you like to come to the Boston Pops and sing there? Would you like to come to New York?" They're not going to say that, because in the eyes of the world, our singing is horrible. In the eyes of the world, our preaching is horrible. In the eyes of the world, I'm not even a real preacher because I hadn't even been to seminary. But friends, you and I are here not to trust in the wisdom of men, but in the power of Almighty God. And I assure you, friends, that if you lift up your heart and your voice in one accord, in unison unto God, not only is He pleased, in His sight and in His mind, it sounds good. You know why? Because you're praising Him with what He gave you. And friends, that sounds good to Almighty God. And a man who is a poor and broken vessel, though he may be, if he gives his all in preaching the gospel, the Lord will be pleased with that effort, even if that man is imperfect. Now, the world will not think I'm a great preacher. The world won't think you're great singers. But friends, when God comes down and dwells in our midst, that's evidence to us that He thinks and He is well pleased with what we're doing right here. And it pleased God to do it that way. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. Now, you go on down in verse 22 and 23. Paul actually makes an interesting statement that we'd like to look at. He says that the Jews require a sign, but the Greeks seek after wisdom. He says there's a difference between a Jew and a Greek. A Jew wants you to show him something. He wants to see a sign. He wants to see a wonder, a miracle, whatever. He says, but the Greeks, they want you to instruct them. They want you to further their knowledge and their understanding. But here Paul says, but we preach Christ, a stumbling block to the Jews and an offense unto the Gentiles. He says, what we preach, it's a stumbling block to the Jews and it's an offense to the Gentiles. Why? Because a Jew wants a sign, and what do? We point back and say, you've got a sign. It's called an empty grave. What did Christ say in Matthew 12? He says, He says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. He says, but there shall be no sign given unto this generation but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. You and I can point back 2,000 years ago to an empty grave and say, there's the sign. And because of that, He is arisen, He has been glorified, everything He said is true, and you and I are just before Almighty God. But a Jew wants you to show him something right now. On the other hand, the Greeks, they wanted to hear you further their knowledge. You remember what happened when Paul went to Mars Hill in Acts 17? There were people gathered around, Stoics and Epicureans, and all they did was sat around and they wanted to hear somebody say something or they wanted to tell somebody some new thing. Not much has changed. People today are still fascinated by new things. They want to hear about it. They want to talk about it. Let's hear or talk about something new. And when Paul shows up, he's obviously somebody new, so they said, well, let's see what this babbler's going to say. And when Paul finishes his preaching to him, it says, some of them, when he was done, they doubted. Now, why did they doubt? It wasn't because Paul had not given them something new. It was because what he said did not match up with what they thought in here. He talked to them about the resurrection from the dead. You know, a natural man can't grasp the resurrection from the dead because a natural man sees death as final. He sees death as the end. But a natural man, when you tell him about the resurrection, he's going to say, that's crazy. To the Greeks, it's just foolishness. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It's an offense unto both. But what does Paul say in the verse right before ours, verse 24? Let's read verse 24. He says in verse 24, he says, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Greek, for us who are sitting here under the sound of the gospel preaching, it is the wisdom of God and it's the power of God. Because when you're finally able to see who you are and what He is and what He's done, you're then able to properly glorify Him and praise Him for what He's done for you. It's foolishness, yes, to the world, but it's wiser than anything man can come up with. And friends, you and I, though we may be weak, though we may be just cast down, the poor and the afflicted of this earth, as Zephaniah would say in Zephaniah 3 and 12, he says, behold, I leave in the midst of thee a poor and afflicted people. And that's the people that God comes and visits with. But moving from that, I'd like to, in what time we have left, transition from not just what God does that seems foolish and weak in the eyes of the world, but transition to something else that He talks about the wisdom, or about the foolishness and the weakness of God. If you would, read along with me, starting in verse 26. He says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to pass things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Paul transitions his thought on the foolish and the weak and the base things, not from necessarily how God uses us, but to one that walked this earth 2,000 years ago. He says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who hath made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. He talks about how Jesus Christ fits within the category of the foolishness of God and the weakness of God. Now, how in the world does Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh, how has He been made unto us in these things that He be considered the foolishness of God and the weakness of God? To answer that question, we really need to consider who Christ is. Now, Christ, I want to go ahead and say, He has all the power that the Father has. He has all the power that the Holy Ghost has. He's not inferior to them in any way. He has all the wisdom that the Father has and the wisdom that the Holy Ghost has. He is one with them. He is God manifest in the flesh. But when He walked this earth, He took a form that was able to experience things that God in His heavenly presence could not experience. God in heaven can experience certain things. Did you know that? Nobody can go up to heaven and hurt God. Can't do it.
Nobody can go up to heaven and find God asleep on His throne. Nobody can go up to heaven and find God being despised and ridiculed, because in heaven God is surrounded by beauty, He's surrounded by majesty, and He's surrounded by beings who are praising Him, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." But when Jesus Christ descended out of heaven into this old earth, He had a form that I will submit to you had some weakness about it. He was in a form that had some foolishness about it. And we're going to try to prove that. Jesus Christ, while He walked this earth, was considered the foolishness of this world. You know why? Because if you have a king in heaven coming down to this world, what is He supposed to be on this earth? He's supposed to be a king. And friends, He was a king, but He didn't look like one. He was a king, but He didn't live like one. He was one who, when He walked this earth, He was the poorest of the poor. And one of the things that will show you how poor He was, in the Old Testament, whenever a male child was born and a woman went to offer a sacrifice for her purification, what was she supposed to offer? She was supposed to offer a firstling of the flock, a lamb without blemish. But if she was too poor to afford a lamb, she'd offer either two turtle doves or two young pigeons for her offering and for her sacrifice. Well, in Luke chapter 2, when Mary has Jesus, what happens when the days of purification are over and she comes into the temple? Does she offer a lamb? No, she doesn't. She offers two young turtle doves as an offering for her purification, thereby signifying that she and Joseph are poor. They were so poor that when Christ was born, they were spending the night in a horse stall. They were so poor, friends, that whenever He was brought up, He was brought up in one of the roughest, one of the worst blue-collar towns you could have. It was such a bad place, because after He was born and His family went down into Egypt for a little while and came back, they settled in Nazareth, in the region of Galilee. And that's where He grew up. He grew up in Nazareth, right by the Sea of Galilee. You know why that place was so rough, or how I know that place was so rough? Because when they start telling people about Jesus Christ, they said, "He's from where?" You ever notice that when people find out where you're from, it basically tells them a lot about what they think about you? You know, if somebody's from up north, I mean, honestly, what do we think about them? Come on, be honest. You hear somebody's from New York City, what are you going to do? "I'm going to watch that fellow." "You're from Boston? Oh, really? Let me hear you talk. I'm going to watch you." I mean, that's how we are. Now, I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot, but come on, be honest now. You can lie to me later, but that's how we are. Well, what happens when Philip finds Nathanael in John 1 and 45? He says, "We found Him who Moses and all the prophets spoke of, Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And Nathanael said, "Well, hallelujah, take me to Him." No, Nathanael said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Why would my Messiah come from there?" You know what Philip says? He says, "Come and see. Let me show you what He looks like. Let me show you how He talks." And as soon as Nathanael gets there, he says, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." And Nathanael goes, "Master, knowest thou me?" Basically saying, "Have we ever met before?" And he says, "Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Now you can ask me all you want about that fig tree and what happened. I'm going to tell you, I don't know. But Nathanael knew, and it made him say, "Master, thou art the King of Israel." Something happened that only Nathanael would know about. And Jesus said, "I saw you there." And He says, "You're the King of Israel." But no, Christ, He didn't come from the greatest land. He didn't come from the richest family. He didn't even live in the best region. That's foolish to this old world. Why would somebody who owned everything live like he had nothing? In Luke chapter 9, there was a man who wanted to follow Him. He says, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." He says, "The birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head." Even as a grown man, he didn't even have a house. He didn't have a place he could call home. He and his 12 followers, they had a common bag that they lived out of. I mean, it was a very, very poor situation. In the eyes of the world, why would anybody subject themselves to this? If you have everything, why would you live like this? It's foolish. But friends, there's something else about the thing that we have that's even more precious than that. When He came into this world, He had all the power that He had when He was in heaven. He could have called down fire and thunder and lightning anytime He wanted. He could have called down more than 12 legions of angels. But friends, while He walked this earth, He submitted Himself to live like a servant. He looked like a weak, cast down man. He was a man that when He was smitten, He didn't smite back. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He was threatened, He didn't even open His mouth. Friends, to the world that seems weak. If you go into a fight or somebody's picking a fight with you and you just stand there and take it, They cast disparagement into your face, and you just stand there and let them beat you up. In the eyes of the world, you're weak and you're a coward. And more importantly, if you die, that is a signal of defeat. But let's consider Jesus Christ and how His weakness is actually stronger than men. In Matthew chapter 4, Christ is being tempted of the devil for 40 days in the wilderness. And it says, in those 40 days and 40 nights, He fasted. That means He ate nothing. And friends, I want to tell you something. His body, with the exception of sin, was just like mine and yours. Whatever your body would look like, feel like, and act like, 40 days of being without food, that's how His body looked and acted, felt. He felt the pang of hunger. He felt what it was like to be in need of food. And the devil comes to Him and he says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Friends, this was a very real temptation that He had. His flesh was at its weakest point. It's no coincidence why it was 40 days and 40 nights. You know why? And I love how the Bible is so far ahead of modern medicine. They have discovered in about the last 100 years in medicine and things like that, that the most a body can go without water before it cannot recover on its own is 7 days. That means you have to have water, some water, in 7 days, or you can't recover on your own. It's going to take medical care to recover you. And the longest you can go without food before you cannot recover on your own is how long? 40 days. You can go up to 40 days without food, and if you start eating again, you'll be able to recover. If you go longer than that, it takes medical care because your stomach can explode if you try to eat again and things such as that. Christ went the absolute max that the body would go and recover on its own to show us that at man's weakest point, I am still overcoming this temptation. Friends, I have fallen to the devil's temptation. I have fallen victim to his wiles. When I am at my strongest, Christ is at the physically weakest point He could be, and He's still stronger than men. Christ is doing the very best battle that you could do when physically His body is as low as it can get. But more than that, friends, when you come to the end of His life, and I'm hurrying, I promise, when you come to the end of His life, He endures more than any man on this earth has ever endured. And I have Bible for that. He went through more than any man has ever gone through. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 52 and 14, he says, His visage was marred more than any man, and His countenance more than the sons of men. He was beaten worse than any man has ever been beaten. He was ridiculed and He was threatened more than any man ever has. When you looked at Him there on the cross, and I'm not a big fan of pictures of Jesus, but when I see these images of the crucifixion, they don't make any sense. Because friends, He looks like a man. You can distinguish His features. When He was up on the cross, you couldn't tell what He looked like. His face was beaten to a pulp. You couldn't recognize Him. He had blood coming out everywhere. And while He was there, friends, He had all of His wits about Him. Because while He was there, they tried to offer Him vinegar to drink, and He wouldn't take it. They tried to tell Him and cast things in His teeth, and He wouldn't heed the temptation. There was even one man who said, Lord, remember me when Thou comest in Thy kingdom. And he didn't say something like, I'm in pain here, I can't talk to you. He graciously tells that man, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. But most importantly, friends, if you've ever visited people who are dying, if you've ever visited people who are at the end of the way, I can assure you there's one thing they can't do. They cannot be loud. You ever seen somebody on their deathbed? Sometimes the most they can get out is a whisper. But friends, Jesus Christ, at the end, He did something that I don't believe is written just for filler information. It's to teach us something. In Matthew 27 and in Mark 15, when He cries out at the ninth hour, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? It says that when He cried again with a loud voice, He bowed His head and yielded up the ghost. What was He saying? What was He showing us? He was showing us that at our weakest point, when we're about to die, I'm stronger than you are. Because I can holler with a loud voice because I have full control and I have full strength of the situation. It may be the weakest point that a man could be physically, but it's still stronger than you have. But more importantly than that, friends, when He bowed His lovely head and gave up the ghost, to a natural man, that is the greatest show of weakness. You have died. You know, one of the greatest generals that this country ever had, General Patton, he's told his troops, he said, it is not your job to die for this country. It's your job to make somebody else die for their country. That was how a general looked at the war. And in natural circumstance, that's true. It's not our job to win a war by dying. It's our job to win a war by making somebody else die. But friends, in this war, it was won by him dying. It was won by him going through something that naturally speaking signifies weakness, but it's stronger than anything a man could come up with. Because friends, what does our death signify? Our death signifies defeat. One day if you come to my funeral, you're going to see the very end and my defeat at the hands of sin. Because we're told in James chapter 1 that lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. If you stare into my casket and you see my dead body, you're going to say, that old boy was a sinner. Because it's evident. I died. I finally gave my last breath. And sin overcame my life. But friends, his death was not so. His death was not a defeat. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 31, Christ is on the Mount of Transfiguration talking to Moses and Elijah. And as he talks with them, they talk about one theme. And that one theme will be what occupies our time and our attention when we get to heaven and we get to glory. What did they talk about? They spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. This death was an accomplishment. This death actually gained something. It was not a loss. It was a victory. And friends, when you and I get to heaven, we're going to be talking about the same thing. Because we're going to be singing that new song, saying, Thou art worthy. And then why is he worthy? Because he has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. For thou wast slain. Wait, we're praising you for being worthy because you died? For thou wast slain. And because of you being slain, thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Friends, the death of Jesus Christ, in the eyes of man, is the greatest show of weakness that you could possibly have. But in this case, his weakness is stronger than men. His weakness, friends, is what made you and I secure in Jesus Christ. By his death, he through death delivered us, who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage. Friends, when he went to battle, he went to battle and did things that the world considers nuts. He battled Satan when he was at his weakest point. He battled Satan when he was going through all these different storms. You find him, friends, when the disciples are in peril, the boat's filling up with water. Where is he? He's asleep. I mean, the one who has all power, he's asleep in the bottom of the ship while the ship's filling up with water. You know what that is in the eyes of the world? Foolishness. He's still wiser than men, though. Whenever he died and gave up his last breath, in the eyes of the world, that is weakness. But friends, he's still stronger than man. Even at his weakest point, he's still stronger than we are. And I'd like to close with this. Whenever you feel yourself cast down, whenever you feel yourself discouraged, whenever you feel yourself, you've come off one of those high times, you've gone into one of those valleys, I want you to remember this. There's another reason for which Christ went through all these things. He went through all these things, yes, to redeem us into God, but he went through all these things for us as well for another reason. That he might be a faithful and merciful high priest unto us. I haven't quoted it in about 3 months, and I'm having withdrawals, so y'all please forgive me. You'll probably hear it a lot in the next few weeks. Hebrews 4:15 is one of my favorite verses in all the world. Because friends, whenever I'm cast down, that's the verse that I go to. Because friends, you and I have one who in his foolishness and in his weakness, through the frailty of the flesh, he says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Whenever you're having hard times and you're having difficult seasons, I want you to remember this. There's one in heaven who knows what you feel. There's one in heaven who knows where you've been. There's one in heaven who can commiserate with you and hold your hand and say, child, it's going to be okay. Because friends, he knows what it's like to be despised. He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be cast down. He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be bruised. He knows what it's like to be afflicted. And even if you're going through death, he knows what it's like to die. But he also knows what it's like on the other side, because he can come and say, fear not. It is I. And even if you have to go through this dark channel now, one day you're going to be with me in light. I've gone through it, and I'll go through it with you. Friends, whenever you're having a tough time, you remember that in his foolishness and in his weakness, he's still wiser and stronger than we are. But he also knows, most of all, how to comfort us, because he knows where we've been, and he can tell us, fear not. Be not afraid. Though all the storm is around there,
Though all the darkness be around thee, fear not, be not afraid, it is I. And friends, you and I need to praise Him and not trust in our own flesh, but as it says at the close of 1 Corinthians 1, that he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. May our days be spent glorying in the Lord for all that He's done for us. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.